God's words alone be spoken. May God's words alone be heard. Amen.
Amen.
You know, at the 8 o'clock, this has nothing to do with the sermon, by the way. At the 8 o'clock, somebody was saying, that was such a short gospel, it's hardly worth the trip. So today is Trinity Sunday. Now, folks like to answer when asked about this doctrine. What do we say? It's a mystery, right? Have you heard that? It's a mystery. Others would respond the same way when asked why on earth there is a Trinity Sunday. It's a mystery. Given that it's the only Sunday given over to doctrine rather than a scriptural event or in celebration of our lives in Christ. But nevertheless, here we are. Now, I saw on Facebook the other day someone posted a bit that The Onion, a satirical news online newspaper, put out a few years back. Have you all heard of The Onion? Trust me, if you see something strange, make sure it doesn't come from The Onion before you believe it's true. Anyway, the headline was, God quietly phasing out Holy Ghost out of Trinity. It read, calling the Holy Trinity, quote, overstaffed and over budget, God announced plans Monday to downsize the group by slowly phasing out the Holy Ghost. Quote, given the poor economic climate and the unclear nature of the Holy Ghost's duties, I felt this was a sensible and necessary decision, God said. The Holy Ghost will be given fewer and fewer responsibilities until her formal resignation from Trinity duty following Easter services next year. Thereafter, the Father and the Son shall be referred to as the Holy Duo. Now, I think that should be the dynamic duo, but Batman and Robin already have that title. Holy cow! Holy Trinity. Holy duo. Anyway, actually, it seems, though, that the Holy Spirit always seems to be that least understood part of the Trinity, right? And given that we're in the season of Pentecost, perhaps we need to think about that a little bit more. Or maybe it's just that for the many years, based on the King James translation of the Bible, many called it the Holy Ghost. How many of you grew up calling it the Holy Ghost? I did, right? Ghost at that time didn't mean what ghost means now, and so it can get a little confusing, but it can also lead to a boatload of fun misinterpretations, mostly by children. Now, the first one, there was this story where a family from India, traveling around California on business, left their 11-year-old daughter with some friends who had kids about the same age. Now, she was Hindu, not Christian, so she was curious about church, and so she went with her host family one Sunday morning. And when they got back, the host parents were saying, you know, well, what'd you think of the service? And she said, I don't understand why the West Coast isn't included, too. And they were puzzled by that, and they said, well, what do you mean by that? She says, you know, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the whole East Coast. And there's another story about two kids playing in the puddles all around their house after a big rainstorm, and their mom looks outside and notices the older boy is pushing the face of the younger one into one of the puddles and pulling out, and they were both laughing. And afterward, mom ran outside and said, Michael, what are you doing pushing Billy's face into that puddle? But Billy said, it's okay, Mom. We were just playing church. Yeah, Michael added, I was baptizing him in the name of the Father and of the Son, and in the hole he goes. I'm going to try that next baptism we have. Kids. But truthfully, I think most of the adults don't get the whole idea of this Trinity thing or how or what this Holy Spirit is any more than they do. At our Theology on Tap this week, we talked about the concept of the Spirit, how it crosses a lot of faiths. What is the Spirit? How does the Spirit work and more? It was a big group and terrific conversation about that part of the Trinity that seems to unite all faiths, even those who claim a spiritual but not religious identity. Maybe that's why Christians tend to focus on Jesus. They can wrap their heads around this fully human incarnational aspect of God. But God and the Spirit, now that takes some work. And lump them all together into some sort of 3-in-1, 1-in-3, not only sounds like really bad math, but like some sort of unsolvable puzzle that makes you want to pull your hair out. Even great theologians aren't immune. There's a story, I might have shared this one, I'm not so sure, but about one of Christianity's most famous theologians and bishops, Augustine or Augustine, depending on who you talk to. And as legend goes, there was a small pool and a little boy with a seashell on a sandy beach, in which St. Augustine, clad in his episcopal robes, for reasons I have no idea, was walking, pondering with difficulty the mystery of the Most Holy Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, 3-in-1, he kept muttering and shaking his head. Actually, that was me yesterday. As he approached the little boy who was running back and forth between the sea and the pool with a seashell of water, Augustine craned his neck and said, "Son, what are you doing?" "Can't you see?" said the boy. "I'm emptying the sea into the pool." "Son, you can't do that." But the boy said, "I will sooner empty the sea into this pool than you will manage to get the mystery of the Most Holy Trinity into your head." And upon saying that, the boy, who was an angel according to legend, quickly disappeared, leaving Augustine alone with the mystery. So we're not alone in wrestling with this, how to understand God as expressed in this Trinitarian formula we call the Holy Trinity, but maybe we're missing the whole point. When I was out mowing the lawn yesterday, which is something I like to do, you know, after I read all the commentary, sometimes my head is just swimming with all these different voices, and I like kind of riding around on the tractor, you know, mowing. It's very meditative. And I started thinking about all this stuff and how to frame this sermon, and I realized I was actually enjoying myself. I was enjoying the journey. I was blown away by how sometimes wrestling with the text, or in this case, doctrine, can expand my faith, my understanding of God, and my relationship with God in so many unexpected ways. I realize that it's the quest for understanding that is in itself the answer. The Trinity is a way of understanding God that in itself works like what is known as a koan in Zen Buddhism. And I'm assuming I'm pronouncing that right, but it's spelled K-O-A-N. A Zen master will frequently give a novice a koan, a paradoxical story or question on which to meditate. Perhaps the most famous koan of all is, "What is the sound of one hand clapping?" There's no answer to the question. As many times as a novice may return with an answer, the master will say, "No, that's not it," and send the student back to meditating again. The novice must learn somehow to live with the question without understanding it. Kathleen Norris writes of an Eastern Orthodox contemplative who gave his disciple a piece of dry wood with the instruction, "Water it until it bears fruit." The task is impossible to understand, and in that respect, it's rather like the Trinity. And while I found a lot of joy in thinking about that, there's something here that really needs to be talked about even more. You see, while the Trinity can help us understand something about God, for which no concept, doctrine, or definition, including the Trinity, can ever be fully adequate, the very idea is powerful beyond our imaginations. Because it is speaking to a fundamental understanding of our place in this cosmic creation, of God's desire for us, and most especially, who we are. The Trinity speaks as much about us as it does about God. Let me say that again. The Trinity speaks as much about us as it does about God. Or perhaps more to the point, whenever we try to understand God, we are really in a search for understanding about who we are and what our lives are all about. And the Trinity is an amazingly beautiful and powerful image for that, because the Trinity is a relational model. It's all about relationship. And those 3-in-1, 1-in-3, part of that was the incarnation. Jesus, that makes us consider God in a whole new way. The incarnation showed the human side of God's nature, so we could know more about ourselves, the ones made in God's image, and also about God and God's desire to be in relationship with us. And this divine nature of God and humanity was the very message Jesus was trying to teach us. In Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we came to know a God who wanted to be in deep and abiding relationship with us, but just as much we came to understand our role in the Trinity as the fully human children of God. That's a powerful thing. If we understand what Jesus taught us, then we understand that we are part of the relational identity of God. All of humanity is. We are all children of God, created in God's image. In a very real sense, we are walking, breathing Trinities. So in relationship with God, yes, and also with all of creation, just as God is in relationship with all of creation, because Jesus taught us something incredibly important about who we are and what we're called to do, something we seem to forget far too often. In his life, Jesus sought out those who were pushed aside, taught us that we are to love the poor, made it clear that when we care for the sick, feed the hungry, or visit the imprisoned, we are caring, feeding, and visiting him. Jesus, that part of the relational Trinity. Now let that soak in for a moment. Because what he was saying is that within all those people, the sick, the oppressed, the hungry, the imprisoned, with all those people, he is there. He exists. God is present in her children. Well, that makes sense, right? There's always a part of the parent in every child. Perhaps it would be helpful if we changed the mental image we have about the Trinity to really get at what Jesus was trying to teach us. Forget clover leaves or eggs or, you know, three-ring symbols like this, or even what you see on the front of our bulletin today. Forget that. Let's try a new Trinity. A Trinity that is much about God as any we have ever envisioned before. Let's try a Trinity like this. God, the gay white woman, Christ, the young black man, the Holy Spirit, the undocumented Hispanic child. Or God, the Russian, Christ, the South Korean, and the Holy Spirit, the African. Or God, the Jew, Christ, the Buddhist, and the Holy Spirit, the Muslim. Or God, the refugee, Christ, the prisoner, and the Holy Spirit, the disabled. Or, well, you get the picture, right? Those Trinity images are as much God as any other. That's what Jesus was trying to teach us. So what does that mean for us? It means that when we marginalize or neglect or refuse to see any part of God's creation, any part of humanity, we do that to God. If we understand God is in relationship with humanity, that means all of humanity. Us, the poor, the undocumented, the rich, the nice, the not so nice. The old, the gay, the disabled, the female, the male, the ones of color, the imprisoned, the lonely, the sick, the marginalized. God is in all of them. And right now in this country, we are putting God in jails in record numbers. Here are just a few statistics that ought to be a wake-up call for all of us. We imprison more people than any other country. The U.S. has over 2.4 million people behind bars, an increase of over 500% in the past 30 years. We have 5% of the world's population, 25% of its prisoners. People of color represent 60% of the people in cages. 1 in 8 black men in their 20s are locked up on any given day. 75% of people in state prison for drug conviction are people of color, although blacks and whites see and use drugs at roughly the same rate. In New York State alone, 94% of those in prison for a drug offense are people of color. 94%! The number of drug offenders in state prison has increased 13-fold since 1980. 5.3 million Americans are denied the right to vote. 13% of black men are disenfranchised. Over the past two decades, state spending on prisons grew six times the spending of higher education. From 1997 to 2007, the number of women in prison has increased 832%. Nearly $70 billion is spent annually on prisons, probation, parole, and detention. Michelle Alexander writes in The New Jim Crow that the United States now has the highest rate of incarceration in the world, dwarfing the rates of nearly every developed country, even surpassing those in highly repressive regimes like Russia, China, and Iran. The higher rate of incarceration has a few simple causes. We have a tremendous investment in the war on drugs that's a pipeline to prison for some. And we have a thriving prison industry. There are huge profits to be made from this system. When the true bottom line is money-making, she says, the value of human rights are just not as important. Human beings become expendable. Whole lives are tossed aside in pursuit of the almighty dollar. As cynical as this sounds, the evidence is commanding our attention. Unquote. Now, anyone who's ever worked in the corporate world can attest to what she's saying. Businesses value shareholders and profit over those employees who produce goods. We see it time and time again. And a choice between caring for them, the people who actually do the work, or increasing profits, time and again, businesses opt to increase profits on the back of the laborers without regard for their welfare. So none of us should be surprised that when profit is to be made running prisons, there is a greater interest in ensuring they are filled and keeping expenses down, including the cost of care for those behind bars. The incarnation is incarcerated, and profits are being made on the backs of the ones Jesus said were him. As the website Justice Not Jails put so well, Christians know that it is not given to us to avert our eyes from the places of pain and suffering. Scripture records that at the start of his ministry, Jesus looks upon the masses of poor people in his society who were suffering horribly, and moved by compassion, he begins to heal and restore these same people. The story of incarnation is not simply that God enters human life as one who suffers like us, but God enters specifically to minister to those who suffer most. None of us can doubt that mass incarceration in the 21st century America inflicts tremendous suffering upon those incarcerated and also upon the family members and friends. This is the place of pain that is calling to us to be God's agent of ministry and solidarity. And Christians can also never forget that Jesus himself was unjustly condemned, framed, we might say, and sentenced to death by a corrupt Roman authority. In our own setting, we must never, ever assume that people are only locked up because they, quote, deserve it or because they had it coming. The incarnation is incarcerated, and we must respond out of our Trinitarian nature. The truth of the doctrine of the Trinity is that it isn't about getting God right, but about getting ourselves right. It's about us as much or more than about God. It's really a cone upon which we might visualize the fullness of God, ourselves, and all of creation, and what that means for us and for the world. And in that journey of discovery, we come to realize our relationship with God and with one another, not just with those next to us in the pews, but everyone. And we've left behind so many, perhaps some of you, and perhaps some people you know. But there's hope for us. There's always hope. There's always hope. And for them. Because as we come to understand our lives, we become empowered by the Spirit. The same Spirit Jesus spoke about in the Gospel, the same Spirit here through all of creation, whom we celebrate in this season of Pentecost, we become empowered by her to do something about it. The task can sometimes seem impossible, as what that little boy on the beach was doing, trying with his little seashell to carry water from the sea to the pool, but we never, ever do it alone. Like the relational model the Trinity offers us, God is in relationship with us. And God is calling each of us to live fully into our Trinitarian relationship here on earth. The incarnation is incarcerated, and we need to be the body of Christ responding to those in need and fighting against injustice. We are the people of God called to love and to serve, called and empowered to change the world. Let's get going. Amen.